Don't judge a book by its cover. It's good advice, right? There are some covers that can be helpful if the marketing is done well, but there are often times where the cover or the title of the book can actually be either no help at all or even deceptive as to what the actual contents contain. Today's passage does not come with a cover, so to speak, but it does have in our Bibles titles to the certain sections. In most Bibles, we are going to cover content or a passage, a group of verses that actually incorporates five different titles. Most Bibles, they're not all the same because they're not inspired Word of God. They are there to help you. But actually, I don't think that the headings for today's passages or today's scripture are all that helpful, because I think they tell you a surface level of what the passage is about, and sometimes we're tempted to stick to that surface level reading of scripture, but it doesn't actually help us to have ears to hear what Jesus is actually teaching, which I think is more helpful of a title to a passage, as the main thrust of what the passage is teaching. So we are actually going to be changing section titles today. And I hope by doing this, you see that these aren't just kind of five isolated things or stories that are happening, but actually they're unified as Jesus nears the end of his life, as after today we actually reach that point in Jesus' ministry where he travels through Jericho, telling his last parables, and comes to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is a big deal. As Jesus is entering his last 8 days, what things are on his mind as he goes about this last leg of his journey on his trip to Jerusalem? So I have titled today's sermon, Salvation Has Come, as that is something to both his disciples, to the crowds, and to the Pharisees. This is what's on Jesus' heart, that the people would not miss this, that salvation has come. And we actually get to end our service today with the passage that we actually started with in summary form way back when we started the Gospel of Luke. One of our theme verses comes from Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Our final chunk today, 19:1 through 10, is that passage. Let's pray that we do have not just a common knowledge of some of these stories, but let's pray that we have ears to hear and hearts to apply, walk in the obedience of faith that these verses call us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn our attention to your word, God, there was coming tragedy in your life some 2,000 years ago as you set your face like flint to go to Jerusalem to fulfill all that was written. So Lord, as there is tragedy and craziness in our world, Lord, I pray that we would hear your words today and that it would bring a comfort and a peace and a joy and a hope to our lives, that it would be an anchor to us. Lord, you have told us that in this world we will have troubles and trials of various kinds, but to take heart and to pray steadfastly because you have overcome this world and you are working all things together according to your glorious plan. And so we can praise you and we can trust you. Help us to walk in obedience. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And we turn now to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Here you have it, the outline of today's scripture. We're going from Luke 18:15 all the way through 19:10. And if you look in your Bibles, I don't know if these are your titles. These are the titles in the ESV version of the Bible. These are the common titles that give you that surface level understanding of what these passages are about. And so you can see that they are common titles. Let the children come to me, the rich ruler. Jesus heals another blind beggar. And then lastly, Jesus and Zacchaeus. But looking just at these titles, you don't see a common thread. You don't necessarily see what is on the heart of Jesus. So as we march through these, we're going to change these titles a little bit and see if by changing the title to reflect more what is the core teaching that Jesus is getting at, that Luke, in his orderly account, wants us to grasp, Do these things relate at all? Can we see a common thread that we are to let saturate our brain and then affect the way we live? So with that, let us have ears to hear today. Luke 18, starting in verse 15, with the common title, "Let the children come to me." Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So as we're just setting the scene here, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it's 3 years ago that he was baptized by John the Baptist and started his ministry in the region of Galilee. 3 years have since gone by, and everyone now knows this Jesus. He is a teacher. He's been teaching in their synagogues, and he is a teacher with an uncommon authority. He doesn't speak the words of other rabbis. He speaks his own authority. And he's been working miracles both over the natural and supernatural realm. And so people are bringing, they're sick to him, but they're also just bringing people to him that Jesus might touch them, that their lives might be affected and changed and in essence blessed by this man, Jesus. And our text goes so far as to say they would even bring infants to him saying, "Please touch my baby, that my baby might be blessed by you." And the disciples saw this, and in their mind, they're thinking, Jesus is just overburdened. He's overburdened by all these requests and these floods of people. And if there's something that we could take out of Jesus' ministry that he might not be burdened, little kids, right? These little kids, Jesus doesn't have to be burdened by touching every little infant in the nation. We see these disciples rebuking these parents, saying, give Jesus some space. Stop bringing these little ones to him. He doesn't have time for these little ones. And then we see Jesus in contrast, that word but. But Jesus, in contrast to the disciples saying, don't let the little ones come, Jesus takes this opportunity to once again teach his disciples. And the way he did that is he said, "Let the little ones come to me." And that's the common title, right? Let the little ones come to me. But we see that Jesus has a specific purpose in doing this. And that specific purpose is a teaching opportunity that Jesus wants for his disciples, but also for us. And the surface level application that you sometimes see is Jesus had time for the little kids. The little kids are important to Jesus. Therefore, we as a church, if we're to make application to this, we as a church should have a thriving CE ministry, right? Because kids were important to Jesus. He said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." Therefore, we should have a thriving children's ministry, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the direct application. Well, not exactly. I think that's important. I think that's true that Jesus valued little kids and didn't overlook them, but spoke to them with kindness, with compassion, telling even them what their little ears needed to hear at that moment in their life. But is that what Jesus is, in effect, teaching here? I don't think so. The actual teaching in this passage, Jesus takes this opportunity to continue giving those disciples of his that needed instruction. Those lessons of critical importance as he will be leaving them in just 8 short days, right? In just a few days. I don't know if it's 8. It's a couple weeks, right? As he nears that grand entrance into Jerusalem. And so as he lets these little ones close to him, he's going to highlight something important. Something that's, for the most part, inherent in these little children's lives that I think, if we stop and think about it, is refreshing to Jesus. As Jesus deals with thick-skulled disciples and obstinate, stubborn, self-righteous Pharisees, or just clueless, sign-seeking crowds, all of a sudden Jesus has these little kids coming to him for a hug with this childlike exuberance. As Jesus speaks to them, they listen to him. And so as he lets these little ones come to him, he's not going to necessarily teach the children something, but he takes this opportunity to highlight something that should sink into the hearts of his disciples, a character trait that's common to these little ones. And he's not going to teach it directly, but I think we can get there. Jesus teaches. He called the little ones to him, saying, "Let them come to me and do not hinder them, for..." What's the reason that he's saying, "No, let them come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So there's something about children, a trait that they have, to such, to those with this trait, belong the kingdom of God. And if you do not enter it like such, you will not enter the kingdom of God. It's begging this question, right? What is that trait that Jesus saw in these little ones that was so refreshing to him that he wanted his disciples to know and see and acknowledge this trait? Well, it is something that I also love about little kids. And I think it's illustrated in a picture that I have of my son Judah. This is Judah, not Jameson. But this was Judah when he was about Jameson's age in Alabama, and he was standing up, and Danny did not particularly like this desire of mine to watch my kid trust me to this level. But I basically said, "Judah, put your arms out like this and just jump. I promise I will catch you." And so what did Judah do? He stood at the edge and kind of looked around, and things that could have entered his head is, "No way. I don't want to jump. I could fall. Should I really trust Dad?" But do you know what he did? He just smiled, walked to the end, put his arms out like this, and you can see his toes. He kind of like did a little, just little hop, just a little push off the edge of this giant cliff to come down into Dad's arms. Why? Because he trusted. That childlike faith of, he says he'll catch me, so I'm going to. I'm going to jump and trust, with a little bit of a hesitant smile, but a smile on his face. To such belong the kingdom of God. And unless you enter like a child, you will not enter. So I want this image, as we continue, this is the beginning of Jesus' teaching. There's a trait that Jesus is highlighting, and it's based in this idea of trust or faith in Jesus. When Jesus says, "Come to me," when Jesus says, "Jump into my arms," there's one response that he highlights, and it's the one that says, "Okay, okay. I have no reason to doubt you or to be afraid or to think any different. Fully trust, believe, and rely on Jesus." That complete faith, like the faith of a child. So the takeaway for the disciples and for us in this first little section is that teaching, not let little children come to me because children are important too, although that is true. But Jesus is taking this opportunity to, as the children come to him, say, to such, those with this childlike exuberance of faith, to such belong the kingdom of heaven. Unless you enter like a child, you will not enter. That is the teaching and the takeaway for the disciples. So our next couple stories we are going to see all relate back to this idea. And they're going to be stories that either display this childlike faith or the lack of this childlike faith. So we're going to see it put into action in real people's lives, and let us have a heart and mind to apply it in our lives. So here we go with Luke 18, starting in verse 18. So right after this, the rich ruler... Okay, that tells us kind of the main character in the story. But what is this story teaching? What's one of the big takeaways that Jesus wants to be in the hearts and minds of his people who are seeing this and reading this? And as Luke carries on his orderly account, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? A question that's related to the words that Jesus just said to his disciples, right? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the kingdom." No. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." In essence, Jesus is saying, jump, trust me, right? Verse 23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.'" And Peter, oh, Peter. And Peter said, "See, well, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Reading through that with just small commentary, I hope you see how Luke's orderly account is clear. I hope we can see the thing that was most on Jesus' heart as he wanted to highlight the trait of these young ones that refreshed him, because it's that trait that allows you to enter the kingdom of God. And then Luke tells us this account in which a rich ruler wanted to enter the kingdom of God. His terminology was inherit eternal life, but the root is all the same. And the question is, how can I know that I will spend eternity with you? How can I enter, receive, inherit the kingdom? How can I know that salvation has come to me? And the wording of his question is actually quite telling about what was in his heart, because he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Well, you know what's taught, obedience to the law," right? Obedience to the law is important. And his response at first is kind of encouraging. He's optimistic. He says, "Well, yes, I know those commandments, and yes, I follow them not just right now, but I have followed those since my youth." He's feeling pretty good about his chances, right? And actually, it reminds me of a parable that was just taught last week or 2 weeks ago. Jesus shared this parable with those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Do you remember there was a Pharisee and a tax collector? And the Pharisee trusted in his own righteousness, and he was so glad he wasn't like a sinner that had to plead for mercy because he did all of these things that make him right in God's sight. This kind of reminds me of that and even harkens back to that, does it not? It's teaching the same thing. So again, Luke's orderly account and Jesus' teaching all kind of funnels to this one theme, this idea. Keep in mind, as Jesus continues to talk to this person, and as we continue these stories, it was the repentant, humble tax collector who asked for mercy who went away justified in God's sight or declared righteous, not the one whose own merit was what they thought would deem them righteous in God's sight. So then Jesus' words, I think, are the thrust of the teaching of this section, right? So do this and this and this and this. And he says, "I've done all that." And then Jesus says, even if you've done all of that, one thing you still lack. Meaning your complete obedience, even from youth, does not cut it. This one thing that you lack, that I'm going to ask of you, is the thing that will guarantee your entrance into the kingdom. to ensure that you will be with me for all eternity. And Jesus tells them this, sell the things that you have on earth, those things that in your mind are your kingdom. Sell what you have and distribute to the poor, and then you will have treasure not on this earth, but you will then have treasure in heaven, and you will be freed up to follow me with your whole heart, because you cannot serve both God and money. And right now, money has your heart. And Jesus knew that. And he said, that's the one thing you lack. There's an idol in your heart that you're not giving me your full trust, that when I ask you to jump, you will not jump, because you trust in your wealth and your riches more than you trust me. You're more focused on this earth and this life than you are treasures in heaven and eternity. So some might look at this and say, well, what he lacks is poverty. Poverty is the thing that guarantees you access into the kingdom of heaven, right? No. He uses this man's wealth to highlight that characteristic about this man that is in the children that came to him, but that isn't in this rich ruler's heart. And that is that he doesn't trust Jesus. So when this man is asked not to murder, okay, I can do that. Asked to honor his father and mother, yes, I can do that for you too, Jesus. Asked not to commit adultery, all right, I'll do that for you too, Jesus. But give my money to the poor, store up treasures in heaven and kind of surrender the earthly kingdom that I've built for myself? No, I won't do that for you, Jesus. I don't trust you nor love you enough to do that. That's what's being highlighted here. That's the one thing he lacks. So as we review these titles, to such belong the kingdom of God, to those with that childlike faith. And then one thing this man lacks, and once again, it ties together. So let's move to our next account, and it's a bit of a middle piece in all of this, but I think that what we see is important. Luke 18:31, and taking just the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. These sayings were hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So I think as we look at this, the temptation of just seeing, oh, it's Jesus predicting his death a third time. This is the third time, and that's kind of the common heading. And that's an important fact. But what is Jesus wanting to get? What specifically does Jesus want to get into the heart and mind of his disciples? And I think we see it when he connects his coming death and resurrection to everything that is written. Jesus doesn't just speak out of the blue of some bizarre twist in God's plan that nobody saw coming, that God kind of just came up with. Jesus connects it to everything that is written will be accomplished. It's all happening according to God's eternal plan. So yes, the prophets spoke of the coming Son of Man, the Messiah, this king who will establish his kingdom and receive the throne of David forever. But that's not all that was written about this coming Son of Man. This is a whole sermon in and of itself, but for time's sake, I found it all boiled down into one quote. Jesus had been studying the scriptures since his childhood, and he knew them by heart. And he knew that there was to be a triumphal entry into Jerusalem from Zechariah 9:9. Which I wish we could go and look up, but again, for time's sake, we're moving on. But that triumphal entry was spoken of, where he rides not on a conquering horse, but on a donkey. The betrayal by Judas was prophesied in Psalm 41:9 and other places. The cross with all of its terrors in those messianic psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and then all of Isaiah 53 talks about this suffering servant who would be crushed for the iniquities of the world. Talk about his death and his burial in Psalm 16:10. There was talks about his resurrection when the whole story of Jonah is alluded to in Matthew, talking about just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then brought back, so the Son of Man. And Jesus would have known that that story of Jonah is a foreshadowing of what is to happen to the Son of Man. And then his ascension back to heaven in Psalm 24 and Joel 2, 28 and 29. And again, I wish we could go back and read all of these, but just so that his disciples know what is about to happen in 8 short days, give or take. These things will be accomplished because they have been written. And because they have been written and ordained, so they will happen. This is the eternal plan of God coming to fruition for the salvation of mankind. He knew every detail because they're in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that he and his disciples should have known. And so he's now telling his disciples, we are going up to Jerusalem. He gathers them for a third time and reminds them, we are going to Jerusalem. My face is set. And everything that is written, that is ordained to happen about the Son of Man by the prophets, those things will be accomplished. Take heart. God's plan is coming to fruition. Even when it looks like the whole world is going crazy and the hope of the Messiah is crushed as he's hung on a cross, it is the things that are written that are being accomplished. Even the Messiah lifted up on a cross. But it says they understood none of these things. It was hidden from them at this time. But they would one day remember that he had said these things, and their faith would be emboldened, and they would become courageous witnesses to the ends of the earth. Yes, they did not understand at this point, but there was coming a day when they would believe it with their whole heart. After they saw the death and the resurrection, the risen Savior in their midst, speaking to them, having meals with them, encouraging them, and then receiving the Helper who would bring to mind and illumine all of these things for them. So yes, the children coming, the rich ruler, Jesus foretelling his death, all have this encouraging, emboldening, honing, sharpening effect for the disciples. He wants for them to know to such belong the kingdom of God, that there's one thing those who are rich and don't want to surrender their riches to God, there's one thing that they lack, and everything that is written will be accomplished. Now, this next story is just a simple healing, just happenstance healing, right? Jesus heals another beggar. Well, let's get to the teaching within this story. Verse 35, as he drew near Jericho, which was estimated, I think, about 6 miles from Jerusalem, as they draw near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what all this meant, all this commotion. And they told him, it's Jesus of Nazareth, and he's passing by. And so he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. And Jesus commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it again, gave praise to God. So once again, in the context here of Luke's orderly account, what should come to mind is once again that parable that Jesus taught. This man resembles who in that parable? The tax collector, who stood off at a distance shouting, have mercy on me. I am not worthy to draw near. Can you see it in that parable? So that parable, and then all of these stories, all of it is teaching this same idea. This man had heard of Jesus, as everyone had. So when he was inquiring about what's all this commotion, this parade, it was revealed to him that Jesus of Nazareth is within earshot. Because most likely he would have loved to have gone to Jesus before this moment, but there was no one who would have taken him because he's just a poor blind beggar and no one has time of day for such outcasts of society. But this was his moment. Jesus has finally come near to me. He's within earshot. And so what does he take this moment to do? Or rather, what is revealed about this man in this moment? Besides using the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, he uses the title Son of David, clearly addressing Jesus to be the known Messiah. It's a messianic title, one that describes him of the heir of David's throne and the one who would fulfill the covenant God made with David and fulfill all of those things that were written and be the Savior. This would suggest that this man has this budding faith. He wasn't clueless to who this man Jesus was, and he didn't just think, oh, this man Jesus, he's got powers. He's changed people's lives. He's given sight to the blind. This blind beggar, by calling him Son of David, his understanding of Jesus goes beyond just miracle worker to faith that says, this is the Messiah. This is the one whom God sent into the world to save the world. So he cries out with this budding faith, so to speak. And so I believe it was this, that as Jesus is walking with this great crowd and he hears this persistent crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In the parable that Jesus just taught, this man is deserving of an interaction with Jesus as he has this surrendered faith and comes to Jesus not on merit, but on a desire for compassion and mercy. And so Jesus stops everyone and again goes in contrast to those who were rebuking this man. He says, not only don't hinder, but he commanded a strong verbiage. He commanded that those who rebuked him bring this man to Jesus. And he highlights this one thing once again. After the request, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, recover your sight. And then what does he highlight? It is your faith that has made you well. It's that trust that I am who I say I am, that I can do what I say I will do, not just in receiving sight to the blind, but also in becoming the Savior of the world. It's that one thing that I think that Jesus said, to such belong the kingdom of God. It's the one thing that the rich young ruler lacked, and it's the one thing now that as we turn to the last account, Jesus and Zacchaeus, we will see true of Zacchaeus as well. So once again, to such belong the kingdom of God. One thing you still lack. Everything that is written will be accomplished, and your faith has made you well. Do you see how all of those kind of connect? Luke's orderly account and the burden of Jesus' heart at this point in his ministry. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've come to do? And will you surrender your life with childlike faith to me? Would you come to me and follow me? Let's turn to Zacchaeus. Luke 19, 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Uh-oh, not looking good, right? We just heard that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for this man to be saved. But let's continue. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowds and being a wee little man, he could not. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. It was Zacchaeus' opportunity now to have an encounter with Jesus. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, all of those Pharisees, those self-righteous ones, when they saw it, they all grumbled, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. understood there is, again, spending time with those sinners. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So as Luke begins this account, right away readers, as I mentioned, are a little pessimistic about this wee little man. He was a chief tax collector, which means he was hated by the Jews just for his profession. And we can read between the lines that he was probably a very corrupt man. He was a bad dude. And on top of that, he was rich. And we know what was just stated about rich men and entering the kingdom, right? So it's not looking good for little Zacchaeus. But there's this glimmer of hope. In verse 3, it says, Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus. In Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, that faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he is real, that he is. And he rewards those who seek him, who desire to know. And so Jesus sees this budding, earnest desire to see Jesus, to know Jesus. That earnest seeking that I think is an attribute of budding faith is manifested in him climbing a tree, wanting to get close to Jesus. And the reward for that budding faith, he does not cast away those who seek him, but instead he commands them, come down. I see a faith in you, and I must stay at your house tonight. He's rewarded with a face-to-face with Jesus. So yes, even a rich man, against all odds, nothing is impossible for God. We see a salvation happened. Verse 6 and 7 show that Zacchaeus received Jesus into his home joyfully, which made the Pharisees grumble because Jesus shouldn't associate with sinners. Some say it was on his way home, and some say it was at the dinner, but the verbiage says that Zacchaeus stood up. There came a moment in Zacchaeus's life where he stopped all things, whether it was the dinner or the walking to the house, he stood his ground. He made a moment in time decision. Am I going to hold on to my riches, the life that I've built for myself? Or will I surrender it all to follow this man, Jesus? Will I trust him? Think back to that image at the beginning. He's standing at the top of that precipice. Do I jump into Jesus' arms, forgetting all that is behind me? Showing that faith, that trust, that dependence, that reliance? Or do I turn my back on Jesus and walk away sad and go back to my riches? Do you see that moment? So at some point, and I picture it at the dinner table with the Pharisees grumbling outside the house and Jesus in with this special meeting with Zacchaeus. The rich ruler got asked, right? Will you give up one thing you lack? Will you give up your riches and come follow me? This is presumably unprompted by Zacchaeus, as Zacchaeus is just thinking through what he knows about the scriptures and what the Spirit is doing in his heart. He stands up and says, behold, Lord, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give half of all my goods. I'm going to give it to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, on top of just giving to the poor, if I've defrauded or wronged anyone, I will restore it fourfold. What a moment. This man did not consider his earthly kingdom, anything in his earthly kingdom, a thing to be grasped. But he let it go to pursue the treasure that is Jesus himself, God. In essence, as Jesus taught, He lost his life, and in essence, as he lost his life, he found it, or he saved it. Unlike the rich ruler who kept his life or held on to his life, and in essence, missed the opportunity to gain life. Do you see it all connecting? It's a beautiful thing. And then Jesus responds with these words. Today, salvation has come to this house. As he saw that budding, earnest, seeking faith as he climbed the tree, he saw it come to full fruition, full bloom, as the faith in him produced an obedience of faith. John Calvin said, it is faith alone that justifies. It's the faith that's being highlighted. But faith that justifies is never alone. It manifests itself in obedience and works. And so in the face of the self-righteous, these words go all the way back to Luke 3:8. As Jesus is interacting with Pharisees for one of the first times, he says, therefore, bear the fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, from these stones I can raise up children of Abraham. And it's as if he did just that. An impossible situation of a rich man with everything in this world to cling to, but with eyes of faith, he saw Jesus as more of a treasure. And so he abandoned everything and said, Jesus, I'm running into your arms, and I'm going to store up treasures in heaven. Wrapping up this whole section, he came to seek and save the lost. Salvation has come, even to Zacchaeus. So special note, with this, we've done it. We've covered the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and we've reached that point of the triumphal entry. And if you remember, I thought to myself, how am I going to fit all of this in before Advent? And then I remembered, I've covered the next 40 verses or so back on Palm Sunday. I bought myself a Sunday by preaching on this back on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. So chapter 19, verses 11 through 40 is, remember the parable of the 10 minus? And how that directly related to their situation of a king that's gone away but returns, and then the triumphal entry. I would encourage you to go back and look at that sermon back in April if you want, because I'm just going to do a quick 3-minute overview next week of that passage, because it's already been preached on. But let us have that humility and dependence and love and faith like a child that is being highlighted in all this, that's the burden of Jesus' heart. And let us rejoice in our salvation. Just as Zacchaeus joyfully received Jesus, let us rejoice in the salvation that has come to us not by merit, but by grace through faith, as Jesus did come to seek and save the lost. And all that was written about him will be accomplished in just a few short days as we continue reading the Gospel of Luke. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your precious word and how it points us to your love, as it points us to what you have done for us. Not a list of commands that we ought to do for you to inherit the kingdom of God, but Lord, that great gospel, that act which you have done for us, that simply by grace through faith, we can see this great love with which you love us, that even while we were sinners, you sent Christ to die, to take on the sins of the world, that we might be washed clean and forgiven, and that we might be freed to walk in newness of life and walk in the obedience of faith with a renewed heart as a new creation, God. This great, glorious gospel that Jesus is speaking about, let it be on our hearts and in our minds as we move forward. And Lord, whatever that thing is that might be keeping us from trusting, let us surrender it. Just like Zacchaeus surrendered it, not just money, but whatever it is that holds our heart back from trusting you, let us surrender it that we might walk in your ways. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.